Open your Bibles once again, please, to Romans chapter 11. I apologize that our study of Romans 11 has been frequently interrupted and fragmented. That's not ideal in seeking to work through a passage that is so complex, so dense, and yet so vastly important. And sadly, if things go as planned in the will of God, the study will be interrupted again next week. So please forgive my poor planning and organization. With that said, we are finally approaching the end, not only of chapter 11, but the end of this remarkable section of Scripture recorded in Romans 9, 10, and 11. As a whole, this passage concerns the trustworthiness of God, the trustworthiness of God's Word, of God's promises. And that issue was brought into focus by God's apparent abandonment of the people of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. God had raised them into a mighty nation from the family of one man, Abraham. God did things for Israel that he did for no other people on the face of the earth. He protected them. He prospered them in wonderful and spectacular ways. God even judged and destroyed other nations, largely because of their sin, but in part, he destroyed other nations so he could give their choice lands to the Israelites. When he formed them into a nation, they were a people in bondage. They had no land for themselves, so God took the land to pagan nations and gave promised land to Israel. Above everything else that God did, he gave Israel himself. He revealed himself to Israel as he had revealed himself to none other. He showed Israel his glory. He taught Israel his law, including principles of redemption and reconciliation with himself. God made truly thrilling promises to Israel, and he answered the prayers of Israel. But now, God had withdrawn his special presence and blessing and even protection from Israel. In just a few years after the writing of this epistle, in 70 AD, providence would bring a devastating judgment on Jerusalem by means of the Roman army. Hundreds of thousands of Hebrew people and their children would be slaughtered. The temple, which signified God's presence and blessing upon Israel, the temple would be destroyed. The sacrificial system that God put in place to tell Israel of his coming son, the sacrificial system that Jesus had indeed fulfilled, the sacrificial system that the Jews should have voluntarily, out of faith in Christ, removed, that sacrificial system would be utterly dismantled by the providence of God, never to be rebuilt or restored, even to this day. The sacrifices are no longer made. Judgment was on Israel when Paul wrote this, and judgment was coming in the most devastating way. And that judgment would greatly intensify the question that Paul is seeking to answer in advance in this section. Is God's word trustworthy? If it is, what about his promise of everlasting blessing to Abraham and to his seed? That's the question. Now, obviously, time won't permit me to review all that Paul has written in chapters 9, 10, and 11 in response to that question. Suffice it to say for now that God never intended to abandon Israel completely or finally. In verses 23 and 24 that we read earlier, the apostle writes about the possibility, even then, that individual Jews who had been cut off by God due to their unbelief, those individual Jews could at any time be reinstated into a position of favor and relationship with God if they were to repent and believe on Jesus. That could happen at any time. And that proves that God was indeed open to the salvation and restoration of the Jews. But the text before us this morning goes far beyond that. This text teaches us, it's been hinted at before, but it teaches us explicitly that God purposes a massive ingathering of the Jewish people. A massive ingathering of Jews to Jesus and into his kingdom. Now, 2,000 years have passed, and that still hasn't happened. But, beloved, that is one of the things for which we should be looking. It is something for which we should be praying. It is something toward which we should be striving. Now, please follow as I read this morning's text, verses 25 through 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now I know Sunday morning going down is a mellow time. Some of you won't remember those lyrics, just as well. It's a sleepy time. It's a difficult time to think difficult thoughts. This is not a simple text, but I urge you to stir yourselves, ask God to help you. This is an incredibly important and I think thrilling passage in the Word of God. I've divided it into two parts. First of all, the nature of the text. And then, well, we'll come to point number two, and I'll tell you what it is when we come to it. The nature of the text. What is the nature of the content of these verses? Well, it is a mystery. It's a mystery. Look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Paul identifies what he is about to write as this mystery. Now, when you think of divine mysteries, what comes to mind? Mysteries in the Word of God. This word is used a lot. What comes to mind? Do you think of divine mysteries as things that we simply cannot know? Things we cannot understand. Things known only to God. We can't know them. Well, if that's how you think, then you must view divine mysteries as very unsatisfying and frustrating things. Kind of like a crime movie that spends 2 hours developing the details of the plot, the crime, how the crime happened. It identifies several possible villains, and then it ends. And it doesn't tell you who done it. I hate movies like that. It's a waste of time. If you think that divine mysteries are like that, then you will not be very interested in them. But that is not how Paul uses the word mystery. Know what he says in verse 25. I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery. You can know it. You can have a measure of understanding about it. The Apostle Paul uses the word mystery 2 times in the Roman epistle. And the second usage is very informative. Would you go to chapter 16? Chapter 16, verse 25. Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, has been made known to all nations. A mystery is something secret, known only to God, but it is something that God in his time reveals. Something hidden in the secret counsels of God, but also something which God is pleased to make known. In the Old Testament, there were hints that someday God would bless Gentile nations and draw them to Israel. And thus, the people of Israel had the hope of a returning grandeur. And all the nations of the world would come to them. But it was largely hidden that Israel's Messiah would redeem Gentiles, and the Gentiles would be engrafted into the same olive tree rooted in Abraham as the Jews, and Jews would even be cut off so the Gentiles could be grafted in, and thus there would be one people of God. Well, that was largely unknown in the Old Testament, but it is fully and clearly revealed in the New Testament. And now, in this text, Paul is making known another mystery. And that's the nature of the text. It is a mystery. He's going to make known a mystery, which is, to my knowledge, not revealed anywhere else with the clarity it is revealed here. Well, that's point number one, nature of the text. Point number two, the mystery revealed. The mystery revealed. There are two elements in Paul's revelation of the mystery. The first I'm calling present reality. The second, future reality. 2 parts of the revelation of the mystery. Part number one, Paul states present reality in these words, verse 25b. Blindness, in part has happened to Israel. The apostle is describing a state of being, a condition that had become the status quo in Israel. This was the spiritual state of Hebrews. This was the spiritual state of the nation as a whole in the first century. Blindness. How would you describe the spiritual state of Israel in the first century? Blindness. Second century. Blindness. And down through the centuries to the present, this is the spiritual state of Israel. Blindness. Now, I'm not sure that the word blindness is the best translation of the Greek. The Greek word porosis means a stubborn unwillingness, a stubborn unwillingness to learn, mental stubbornness, a closed mind. Michael would say that most people in North Carolina have a closed mind to the idea that ECU has the best football team in North Carolina. There's some people wearing pale blue that should know better this morning. But there are a lot of closed minds. And that's the condition of Israel. The same word was used by Mark in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. We read, "And when Jesus had looked at them, the Jews, with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts." Same Greek word, hardness. The Hebrew people as a whole were closed-minded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, unwilling to even consider the possibility that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, unwilling to consider it. In a real sense, they had become unable to consider it. And this was what broke Paul's heart. In the very beginning of this section in chapter 9, verse 2, he said, "I have continual sorrow, great sorrow, and continual grief in my heart because of the blindness of Israel." Now, how did Israel become so blind, so hard, so stubborn? You see, that's part of the dilemma. Were they not God's people? Did God not promise the Messiah to them? When Jesus, the Son of God, came, did he not come as a Jew in the fulfillment of Jewish scripture? And his 33 and a half years in this world, were they not spent in Israel among Hebrew people exclusively? Did he not show his glory to the Jews by his wonderful works, by words that no one had ever spoken before? Did he not demonstrate his glory as the Son of God? And after they rejected and crucified him, when he was raised from the dead, did he not send his gospel first to the Jews? So how could the Jews become so ignorant, so blind, so closed-minded? There are two factors. The first, it was something they did to themselves. John in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 11 says, "And he came to his own, and his own received him not." They saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw it, but they refused it. They refused the obvious conclusion to be drawn from his works, his person, his words, his death, his resurrection. They refused to conclude that he was the Son of God and he was the King of Israel, and his kingdom was the kingdom of God. It was put before them. They saw it, but they refused it. Why? Because they didn't like it. Jesus talked about a kingdom of righteousness. He talked about repentance from sin. He talked about holiness and favor with God. That's not what they wanted. They wanted a material prosperity. They wanted a return to national prominence. They didn't like what Jesus had to say. And though the evidence was compelling, they refused him. They closed their minds to him. Is that what some of you have done? You've heard the gospel. It's compelling. It's a historical reality. Jesus, his life, his death, his miracles, his resurrection, his history. There is a church in the world that cannot be explained except by the power of Jesus. You've heard the gospel, you've heard the evidence, and you know in your heart of hearts it's true, but you reject Jesus. And you know why you reject him. You don't want a savior like that. You want pleasure. Now the health, wealth gospel, now that has some attraction to you. A promise of good health and material wealth and all the fun and pleasure that wealth can afford and a well body so you can enjoy it. Now that's got some appeal to you. But the biblical gospel requiring you to repent and to give your life up to Jesus and to wait for your wealth and health to the world to come. I believe in a wealth and health gospel too, but it's in the world to come. It's not in this world. Till then, we must follow Jesus in faith, repenting of our sins. And that's what you don't want. You love your sin. You don't want to be parted with your sin. You have no interest in holiness. You're just like the Jews. You've heard, you've seen, you've closed your mind. But there was another factor behind Israel's blindness and hardness of heart. They did it, and then God did it. Israel's condition was not owing entirely to what they did to themselves. Look back at verse 8 of Romans 11. Verse 8 says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. In a sense, God said, you don't want my son. You don't want him. You reject him. Okay, you can't have him. God responded to Israel's long, long pattern of stubborn unbelief, culminating in the crucifixion of his son. God responded by withdrawing his common grace. Anything that might soften them, he took away. Instead, God sent providences, hard providences that confirmed them in their rebellion against him, like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or like the dreadful atrocities of the Holocaust. Dreadful. Make sure your children know about the Holocaust. Make sure your children know about World War I and World War II. It's a terrible thing that's happened in America. People don't know history. The Holocaust really did happen. And it was a work of a madman. It was a work of a nation under the spell of a madman, but it happened in the providence of God. And since the Holocaust especially, Jewish leaders have called Christian attempts to evangelize Hebrews as acts of anti-Semitism. In their ignorance, they have blamed Christians for the Holocaust. And they have said, keep your gospel from us. sending Christian missionaries to Israel is an act of disrespect. It's a further offense. It's anti-Semitism. And a lot of Christians have been intimidated. And missionaries aren't going to Israel. And some supposed Christian theologians, like Kristen Stendahl, have actually come up with a two-covenant theory of salvation. In one covenant, Gentiles are saved by believing in Jesus. But there's another covenant whereby Israel is saved by keeping the Torah and being faithful to their traditions. And there are Christians who buy into that. We don't need to preach the gospel to them. They are saved. God has a covenant with them in the law. Just leave them alone. And what is that? It is another device whereby Israel is cut off and hardened and given up to blindness. And that's happening right now. There's a very important practical lesson in this. And the lesson is pretty obvious. You could tell me. The lesson is, it is a serious and dangerous thing to reject the Word of God. To hear the Word of God, to hear the gospel one time, just one time, just to hear it one time, is a privilege beyond calculation. And there are those who argue that people should never hear it two times if they reject it the first. Well, I'm glad I heard it more than once. But beloved, no one deserves to hear it once, much less 200, 3,000 times. There is danger in rejecting the Word of God because God might do to you what He did to Israel, and that is just give you up to your rejection. There is an urgency in the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. You're here today. You're hearing the gospel. Maybe you didn't want to come, but you're here. Maybe you came for other reasons, but you're here. And I'm telling you, Jesus is the only mediator with God. And you must repent of your sins and believe in Him, or you will perish under the judgment of your sins. But God offers you reconciliation in Jesus. Believe in Him, and you will be right with God. Now you're hearing that again. It's a dangerous thing to reject it. Well, this is the present reality part of the mystery. Blindness has happened to Israel. Now, before we move to the main part of the mystery revealed, there's one more thing to be considered from this first part. And it's the little prepositional phrase. Look at it. In part. Blindness in part. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. That doesn't mean that Israel is partially blind or partially hardened. No, what it means is not every single Israelite is blind. Not every single Jew is hardened. The vast majority of the people are hardened and they are blinded, but grace has created exceptions. Paul was an exception. All the apostles were Jewish exceptions. There were Jewish members of the church in Rome. They were exceptions. And if you look back at verse 5, Paul talks about the exceptions. He says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In Elijah's day, 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Even today, there are Jews who believe in Jesus and are covered by His blood. But the vast quantity of the nation is hardened. That's a present reality. It's a terrible reality. It chills me as I think about it. That as we're here preaching, listen, we are worshiping the Jewish Messiah. We are reading the Jewish scriptures. And the Jews have no interest. That is profoundly sad. But now we come to the second part of the mystery, which I'm calling the future reality. And the very first thing that I want you to notice regarding the future reality that Paul describes in verse 25. Listen, there is an end to Israel's hardness. As pervasive as it is at this hour, it will not last forever. Look at verse 25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until. The Greek word translated until denotes a temporal continuance up to a point in time. A temporal continuance up to a point in time. If I were to say to you, I will sing to you until you give me what I want. What am I saying to you? I'm saying I'm going to torture you. I'm going to sing in my wobbly, screechy voice until you give me what I want. Now, if you give me what I want, I'll stop singing. But I'm going to sing until. Christ told us that by celebrating the Lord's table, we proclaim his death until he comes. Christ's second coming will end the supper of remembrance, at least in the sense that it is done in the absence of his physical presence. The cup that we will drink with him in the future kingdom will be in his presence, not without him. Israel's hardness will last until. There is an end point to Israel's hardness. And Paul even tells us what that end point is. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, it's at this point that all the arguments start. All the differences of interpretation really begin at this point. I don't think you want me to take time to give you all the ideas and all the interpretations of the remaining part of the text. What is meant by the fullness of the Gentiles? I think we have to take our cue from what is said in verses 11 and 12. If you'll look back up to verses 11 and 12. Paul says, have the Jews stumbled that they should fall, that is, permanently fall, be everlastingly fallen? The answer is certainly not, but through their fall, in order to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if Israel's fall is riches for the world, their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The fullness of the Gentiles has to do with their salvation. But what is Paul saying? Until the fullness of the Gentiles. Well, it refers to the full number of the Gentiles. And I think there are two possibilities. Actually, I think there's one possibility, but two, maybe. One being that when all the Gentile elect All the Gentiles that God has chosen for salvation have entered in. That's one possibility. The other possibility would be when all the Gentile nations or all the Gentile people's groups have been evangelized. Which is it? Well, I think the expression "has come in" is really valuable. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The word translated "has come in" the Gospels and in Revelation 21 is a word that speaks specifically of entering the kingdom. We studied it last week. Unless you become as a child, you will by no means enter in. That's the idea. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I think, you're entitled to your own interpretation, of course, but I think that what Paul is saying is that when the full number of Gentiles appointed to salvation has entered the kingdom through faith in Christ, then the hardness of the Jews will end. The hardness or blindness of the greater part of Israel will continue up until the full number of Gentiles has entered into the kingdom. Now that leads to the question, well, what happens then? When the full number of Gentiles have been brought to Christ and are in union with Christ and in the kingdom, what happens then? Well, interestingly, Paul doesn't answer that question explicitly in this immediate text. But what he does, he tells us what the outcome will be. Something's going to happen when the fullness of the Gentiles enters in. Something's going to happen. He doesn't tell us what it is, but he tells us what the outcome will be. And all Israel will be saved. That's what the consequence will be. All Israel will be saved. Well, what exactly is going to happen when the Gentiles are fully evangelized? And they're all in. What's going to happen? We'll go back to verse 13. Verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, Paul says. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry. I do my work among you wholeheartedly. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, Jews, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And I believe life from the dead speaks of the second coming of Christ and the final resurrection. Now, this is where you have to hang with me. One consequence of Israel's hardening has been that the good news of Israel's Messiah has gone to the entire world. He came to them. He came declaring liberty for the captives to them. They didn't want it. So that gospel has been taken to the world. And Gentiles all over the world have said, I want it. I want the forgiveness of my sins. I want to be reconciled to God. I want eternal life instead of eternal death. I want it. The gospel given to Israel has brought forth fruit in all the world. And one of God's ultimate purposes in all of this, in saving Gentiles from every part of the world, is that Israel might eventually be provoked to jealousy. How do you think that will happen? Well, I think it will happen like this. I think at some point Jews are going to wake up to the fact that Gentiles throughout the world are enjoying their God, loving their God, the God from whom they have become alienated. At some point, they're going to start listening to our songs. That we love their God. That he has become our God. We pray to him and he answers us. And they're going to wake up. Anglo-Saxons, Africans, Asians, Latinos, Polynesians, all kinds of Gentiles love our God and we don't even know him. They're singing to him. They're enjoying him. He's blessing them and we're cut off from him. And they're going to be provoked to jealousy. I want my God. I don't even know him. I want to know him. And then they'll realize that Gentiles have come to know and love him through Jesus. The only way to their God is Jesus. He's the only mediator. And they will be brought to repent of their stubborn rejection of Jesus. And they will be brought to believe in Jesus that they might be reconciled to God. And so all Israel will be saved. And by the way, that's the only way Israel will be saved. It'll be through faith in Jesus. There is no other way. There's not a dual covenant. God doesn't have a separate plan for Israel. It's through Jesus. There's one olive tree rooted in Abraham, and everybody that's going to get to heaven is going to be grafted into that tree through faith in Jesus. And so all Israel will be saved. Okay, Pastor, get down to it. What do you mean? Well, it's not what I mean. What did Paul mean? All Israel will be saved. Now, that's the great question. That's the most problematic interpretive question in chapter 11, probably in chapters 9, 10, and 11. What does Paul mean? All Israel will be saved. Now, at this point, I am going to take time to give you a couple of views about that. Back in chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul wrote this: "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." That sounds like doublespeak. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, which means, among other things, that God's elect people are not all Hebrews. But what it particularly means, that not all Hebrews are elect. You see, that first usage of the word Israel in verse 6 of chapter 9 speaks of God's elect. "For they are not all elect who are of Israel." Now the question becomes, is Paul using the word Israel in that sense here in chapter 11, verse 26? Is he talking about a spiritual Israel? If so, what verse 26 is telling us is that all of God's elect will be saved. And so all of spiritual Israel, all the elect of God will be saved. Now some say it's not that, it refers to the elect remnant. All the elect Jews will be saved. I see at least two major problems with those interpretations. Number one, there's no mystery to that. Members of the Roman church already knew that. They knew that all of God's elect would be saved. No mystery in that. They knew that all of the elect Jews would be saved. Nothing new in that. But the second problem is a larger problem. That is not in keeping with the way the word Israel is used ordinarily in this passage. If we don't count verse 26, the word Israel occurs 11 times in chapters 9, 10, and 11. 11 times. 10 of the 11 speak of Jews. It speaks of the physical descendants of Abraham. There's only one place it doesn't, and that's back in chapter 9, verse 6. So if it means spiritual Israel in verse 26, that is completely in disharmony with everything that Paul has been saying about Israel in chapter 11. And remember, the question that's being debated concerns God's faithfulness in terms of his promises to Israel, the people. So I think that we have to take the word Israel in verse 26 to refer to Hebrew people, Jews. Not the political entity called Israel, not the government of Israel, but Jews. Wherever they are found, in Israel, in Palestine, in Chicago, in France, Paris, Rome, Argentina, wherever they're found. So what am I saying? It's not what I'm saying. It's what I believe the Word of God is saying. And I think he's saying this. And my time is gone, so I've got to condense it. Okay? This is what I think Paul is telling us. When the Lord Jesus from glory, and the reference in verse 26 to the deliverer out of Zion. Zion is a heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. When the Lord Jesus from glory, by the way, I don't think it's talking about his second coming, because as far as I know, nobody will be saved at the second coming. I don't believe in any second chance theology. People who aren't saved when Jesus comes again are going to call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them. When the Lord Jesus from glory has, by his Spirit, his gospel, and his church, called the full number of elect Gentiles to himself from all the nations, then he from heaven will, by the same Spirit, the same gospel, and the same church, effectually call to himself the vast portion of Jews who are living in that day. There'll be a day when the last Gentile enters the kingdom. The last elect Gentile soul converted. That will happen in a day in history. And in that day, there are going to be Jews all over the world. And Jesus, by his gospel and Spirit and church, is going to turn his attention to them, and all the Jews, the vast number of the Jews living at that point in history, are going to be converted and brought into the kingdom alongside the Gentiles. Not every single one. Remember that little phrase, in part? Just as not every Jew was blinded, but the vast majority were. Not every individual Jew may be converted, but the vast number will be. So that as we say now, blindness has happened to Israel, we will say then, salvation has happened to Israel. And then it will be recognized that God has kept his promises. As quoted from Isaiah, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Nobody's going to ask then, is God faithful to his word? So what do I think is going to happen? Beloved, I believe that God has purposed a day of glorious gospel success for the world. For Gentiles, But then this great day of gospel success will culminate in a massive conversion of the Jews. And the word will come out through Twitter and Facebook. Something is happening in Israel. And in the streets of Israel, you can hear, "All I have is Christ," being sung. My wife reminded me this week of that time back in Wales when the revivals were such that it was said you could walk down any street in Wales and hear hymns. I believe the day will come when you can walk the streets of Jerusalem and hear praises to Jesus. And after that, what's going to happen? The end. I believe Christ will come. Life from the dead. That's what will come from the fullness of the Jews. Well, it's a great thing to think about. I believe that's what the text teaches. You say, "I don't." Okay. And I think my interpretation is more hopeful than yours. I think I know what you think. This is what I think. I like the thought. I believe it's what the Word of God says. But I'm going to close by going back to the initial rationale that Paul gave for even talking about this. Back in verse 25, he said, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." And that was really Paul's concern. Gentile converts were boasting over the Jews and saying that God was saving Gentiles. He was through with Jews because he found the Gentiles to be a better, more promising people. They turned it, everything was about them. Little did they realize that God was saving them. Yes, he loved them. Christ died for them. But he was saving them so ultimately he could provoke the Jews to jealousy and save them. Here's a warning, beloved. It's a very practical warning. It's a warning I need. I think you need it too. It has to do with our perverted tendency to make everything to be about ourselves. Everything's about us. I hope this doesn't happen to anyone. I use it purely as an illustration. But if some of us caused a massive car wreck and several people were maimed and maybe some were even dead, it wouldn't be too long till we would be talking about how people don't consider us and our emotional trauma, and all that we've been through. We have a way of turning everything on ourselves. We have a sick child running a high fever. We have to stay up day and night taking care of the child. It's just a matter of time. We turn it on ourselves. People don't realize how much sleep I've lost, how tired I am. It's not about the sick child. It's about me. You preach, and by the sovereign grace of God, somebody believes. And you glorify God, but then pretty soon it becomes about you. About your preaching gifts, about God's choice to bless. Beloved, we have a wretched tendency to make everything about ourselves. That's a terrible way to live. Because you live at cross purposes with God. God's doing something. I think God's doing something in our generation. Maybe our generation will be the generation that will see this come to pass. I don't know. But I'll tell you what God's doing. He's bringing glory to himself through his son, Jesus. He's collecting a whole world of worshipers that he might have praise through Jesus. That's what it's about. It's about Christ. It's about the worship of God. It's not about us. Let's pray. Dear Father, it is a most glorious thing to think about the salvation of Jewish people. Whether it be 10 or 20 or 100 million, to see those who cried out, "Crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children." To hear their descendants cry out, "Oh Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." It is a wonderful contemplation. And we believe that is your purpose. And we pray that you will hasten the day, that you will give grand success to the gospel in all the world. The Gentiles will be saved in unprecedented numbers, and Jews will be brought in, and Jesus will come. We long for that day. And we pray that you will make us full of hope and full of zeal for the gospel, to see as many people brought to Jesus as we possibly can, not so we can have credit, but so Jesus can have worshipers, for he is worthy. Amen.